Today's sermon is The Upper Room, From Fear to Faith. A passage that is very familiar to most, if not all, of you here today. From Fear to Faith, this will be John, a continuation of where we were last week in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31, as Janelle just read. Let's begin with a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sharing a glimpse of who you are through your holy scriptures. We ask that you open our eyes and our ears, our hearts, our souls, to receive from you the message that you have for each of us individually, and the message that you have for us as a congregation. And all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I was mentioning, this is a very common passage and very well-known passage to most of you. As you will see in the outline in the upper right-hand side, in the inside of your bulletin on the right-hand side, I'll cover different characters in this narrative. We've got the group of apostles. We've got Thomas later on. We have Jesus and what this passage reminds us about Jesus and who he is, a little bit of Christology there, and then how this applies to us and fellow believers. So that's where we'll go with today's sermon. The first section is about the apostles, that were there, and how they go from fear to faith in a very short time. This is from verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. Why? Because the disciples were there for fear. They were afraid and they were locked themselves up in the upper room. They were afraid of the Jewish religious leaders. So they're starting from just being terrified of what's going to happen to them next. They saw their Lord Jesus crucified on the cross, and they don't know what's going to happen. Well, Jesus shows up, as you know, and he promises peace, known as shalom as well. One thing to keep in mind in the Bible, peace is more than just the absence of conflict. It is the absence of conflict, but it's really flourishing in life. When you have peace, when you have shalom, it's as if all the pieces in life are functioning well, that you can enjoy life, that you can do the Lord's work, you can enjoy your family, and you are living a fulfilling life. The Greeks called that eudaimonia, something that they strove for, to just be in that state of calmness, where everything is just kind of going well. You've all been there at times. Sometimes life gets really anxiety-filled. And sometimes you go through a season where everything is just going well. And you're like, thank you, Lord. Well, Jesus shows up, and I can imagine that these apostles were probably a little bit afraid of Jesus also. Remember, they all fled when Jesus was taken to the cross. They all got out of there. They did not hang around. And if I was one of them, I'd probably be wondering, well, is Jesus mad at me for not being loyal to him? So what does Jesus do? He shows up. He has human flesh, but he's able, in this glorified flesh, to be able to go through the walls, and suddenly he's there. Well, that's mind-boggling in and of itself. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Not just the absence of conflict, not just the absence of anxiety, but just this feeling that things are okay, that things are good. And then he showed him his hands and his side just to reaffirm that this was in fact him, and it wasn't just an apparition, a ghost, that he is there in the flesh, that he rose from the dead in bodily form. And that's a wild concept for most people today to grab onto, to accept that, well, how could somebody rise from the dead? It was a new concept for the apostles as well. But here he was showing them his physical evidence that, hey, here are the wounds that I received. This is my flesh. I've risen from the dead. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I like those kind of little phrases. The disciples were glad. Just a quick reminder to us, be happy in the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Just four little words to just calm everything down. I'm here, Jesus says. You can have peace. Everything's okay. Reminds me of John's gospel in chapter 10, verse 10, where he quotes Jesus as saying, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The Christian life isn't boring. The Christian life isn't less than. Jesus says, I come to give you life abundantly, overflowing with contentment. Not necessarily lots of stuff, not necessarily a lot of money, but a lot of contentment knowing the Lord in our lives. And then Jesus empowers them with the Holy Spirit. Remember, they start off with they're afraid, they're locked in the upper room. And by the end of the scene, they're getting ready, Jesus is getting them ready to go out and preach the gospel. So in verses 22 to 23 of chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, Jesus said, even so I am sending you, you scaredy cats from a few minutes ago, I'm going to send you out to tell people who I am and what God is doing with the coming of the kingdom. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit then. How often God gives us tools and abilities that we don't necessarily use right away. Jesus is giving them the Holy Spirit here. They're not going to use that Holy Spirit until a little bit later. We'll read about it. You can read about it in Acts when Peter gets up and makes this amazing speech amongst all the people there for the Jewish holidays. So Jesus gives them gifts. He shows up and he gives them peace and he gives them the Holy Spirit and says, I'm getting you ready for something. Just like God gets all of us ready for something. God is always getting each of us ready for what we have to do now and for what we have to do in the future. We don't know what that is. Most of the time we don't know where God is going to send us next, what God is going to have us to do, but we know that that God is going to give us the abilities to carry out the plans that he has for us. And that's a great reassurance. So that's this first section, the apostles. They go all the way from fear to faith. Takeaway, I threw in a quick takeaway after each of these four. When following the Lord, the situation or our abilities can change quickly. I was working on this last night, and I was jotting down some ideas, and I just thought, why don't I just put it in a slide, and then you can see it. Here's my closing thought. Things change rapidly. That the situation might be challenging, but just wait. Things can change like that. I'm thinking, I'm going off script for, give me 20 seconds for this. I used to be a wrestler in high school. I wasn't very big. So the nice thing about wrestling is you wrestle against people your own size. One of the things I loved about wrestling was you could be getting beat really badly. And all of a sudden, everything can change in a moment. All of a sudden, one kid will flip the other one over and pin them. And within, 10 seconds, they go from being way behind to winning the match. And that sometimes the Christian walk can feel like that, that, oh, we're under all this pressure. And then all of a sudden, God does something. And the situation changes rapidly. So I guess the takeaway is never lose faith. We never know what God has in store to help us next. All right, there's the first one. Next one, let's take a look at Thomas quickly. You know the story about Thomas. I love Thomas because he makes this change from skepticism to belief. We see in verses 24 to 25 the doubting Thomas. One thing I want you to think about is how Thomas wants to be in control. He's probably afraid, and he wants to be in control, and he's not willing, he's not ready to give up control of the situation yet. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He's adamant. "Unless this happens, I'm not going to believe that Jesus actually came." He's looking for empirical scientific data to confirm that Jesus did in fact return. I don't blame him. We all fall back on material evidence to make sure that we're on the right track. You know, why should I believe that yet? It's, you know, a good sign of critical thinking skills. But notice one thing that struck out to me was that he wants things on his term. Unless I can do this A, B, and C and get this evidence, X, Y, Z, I will not believe. So it's a subtle point, but he is wanting to be in control of the situation, and he doesn't have control of the situation. God always has control of the situation. He goes from doubting Thomas to believing Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked again, Jesus came and stood among them, just like he did before, and said, "Peace with you," just like he did before. Then he said to Thomas, he singles Thomas out. Picture yourself, you're Thomas, you've been talking kind of tough, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he's looking right at you. He said, "Thomas, come here. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Another one of those short, little, pithy, dynamic statements. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, that's really what Christianity is all about. Don't disbelieve, believe. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We don't have the luxury of seeing Jesus in the physical sense anymore, but we are called to follow him, follow the leading, the nudging of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus comes to us, still comes to us, even though we can't see him. Still comes to us. So my takeaway, multifaceted takeaway, first of all, people say stuff. That's my line around the house. I say this a lot. You know, people say stuff in the heat of the moment. People just say stuff. Don't get too hung up on it. People's emotions get carried away. Come back to it in a day or two, and that person half the time feels sorry for what they said. And other times, people change. People can change given new information and insights. Maybe they lashed out because they didn't have the information that they needed, or maybe they had the information that they needed, but they didn't really comprehend its significance. So people can change. In other words, let's cut each other some slack, cut family members and friends and coworkers some slack, because people say stuff in the heat of the moment. Some of the gifts of the Spirit are what? Patience. Self-control, that as Christians we are called to just use those gifts of the Spirit. And this is something, I was thinking about my friend's son who is really struggling with addiction. And I was thinking about, well, you know, people say stuff in the heat of the moment, people can change. Sometimes it gets really challenging to continue to pray for the same thing. For over and over, for days, for weeks, for months, for years. And when I look at Thomas, it reminds me, don't stop praying for others. Even if I feel completely helpless to change the situation, there's always something I can do, and that is to simply pray. To stop fretting and pray instead. So keep praying for those people that you've been praying for however long. All right, there's the second part. Third part, let's take a look at Jesus. This is one of the most persuasive passages in all of the Bible about who Jesus is. He represents the whole fullness of deity. Jesus the Messiah, verses 30 to 31a. Now Jesus did many other signs. So why did John write this gospel? He tells us. Right here he tells us. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this gospel, in this book, but these are written. Why did John take the time to write it down? He says, I wrote those down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In case you're wondering, in case you have doubts, I'm writing this down because I walked with him and I talked with him and I saw him. And Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for to bring in to initiate the kingdom of God. B, Jesus is fully human and fully God. We know that from our creeds, from our upbringing. Sometimes, though, we can take it for granted. Maybe it can become not quite as meaningful. I love it when Thomas says, he looks at Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. When I'm thinking about passages in the Bible that clearly identify who Jesus is, that Jesus is in fact God, I come to this passage. It is so clear. Another short statement. My Lord and my God, Jesus Christ. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, God in bodily form. I added C last night. God comes to us. Jesus came to that upper room. He came to Thomas. I'm slowly working my way through the Pentateuch right now, and I jump back. This passage reminded me of Genesis and in the garden. This is right after Adam and Eve sinned. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. That caught my attention. God comes to us. Jesus comes to us. Here's God walking in the garden. Adam and Eve just sinned. He could have said, your history, I'm out of here. But what does he do? He comes down to the garden, and he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? Because they just sinned. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? I love that. I mean, you could interpret it as, you know, where are you? I'm going to punish you. But I'm not seeing that. It's like God comes goes out of his way to say, where are you? I'm still here. At the Anglican church that is at the corner of my block, they have these nice banners. And I've probably told you this before. One of the banners said, if you're feeling separated from me, who moved? Adam and Eve moved. They sinned against God. They wanted to be gods themselves. So this passage clearly shows that Jesus is God. I'm just going to emphasize that for another 30 seconds or so. The takeaway is a truly radical concept. From the Latin word is radix. We get radishes probably from that root word, which means root. Radix means root, and this is a main assertion that Jesus is God. Now, as I was thinking about this, we think about concepts kind of in different ways over and over again, and we hear phrases like, God is fully human and fully God. God shows the whole fullness of deity. And sometimes, I don't know if it happens to you or not, but sometimes when I use those phrases, it kind of waters down my conception of who Jesus is. And then I ask myself, well, wait a minute. I tell myself, wait a minute. Jesus is God. God is Jesus. And that's, you know, so much more than just a prophet, so much more than just a good person. Jesus is God? God comes down here, puts on human form, but he's God. a short phrase, right? Those short phrases pack a punch. That just kind of makes me tremble when I think of that fact that Jesus is God. Just very direct language. And finally, let's take a look at the believers. That includes us. Life in his name. We saw Thomas being born again, who had this amazing experience that all of a sudden the light bulb went on and he realizes that Jesus is in fact God. Some of us have these dynamic born-again experiences. Others don't. Others of us, it's more of a gradual process in which we gradually come to understand, yes, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. Everybody needs a Savior. We all mess up. We all need a Savior. We all need a Lord. We are told, run your life the way you want to love, run your life. And where does that get us? Well, the Bible is full of examples. It gets us into trouble. We all need somebody to guide us. That's why we say Jesus is our Savior, because we sin. We need someone to save us from our sins. And our Lord, because we can't successfully go through life without following somebody who knows the way. And that person is Christ. So born again to new life from Jesus when he's talking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then from today's passage, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That crossing from not believing to believing. My takeaway is just a little bit longer for this one because I've got a longer passage. My takeaway is when a person truly experiences God through Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, there's no turning back. The things that you liked before, you might not like anymore. All of a sudden, and Terry and I were talking about this last night. You know, how do you know that you're right with God? I said, well, there's some telltale signs. You know, why is it that all of a sudden you want to read the Bible instead of reading other stuff? It's like, oh, I got to get into the Word. I want to dig into the Word. And all of a sudden, the things that might have been interesting before are no longer interesting, like stuff, you know, getting more stuff, more money. All of a sudden, it's like, well, yeah, I got to pay the bills, but I don't really care how much money I have and as long as I have enough to pay the bills. Let's take a look at a passage to support this. This is Mark 1, 16 to 20. There's no turning back. So the topic is there's no turning back. This is when Jesus is starting his ministry. And Mark in chapter 1 says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea. They're doing their work. For they were fishermen. They're making money. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what they do immediately, they left their nets and followed him. They left their means of livelihood. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately Jesus called them. And what did they do? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Jesus. So notice the progression here with Simon Peter and Andrew. They just give away. They don't worry about their jobs, their ways of making a living. God says, I'll take care of that, like in Matthew chapter 6. They give that up. But I would argue that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, gave up even more. They said, we'll continue to love our father. We love your family. But God says, love me even more. And I think that is really hard to say, I'm going to place God first. My family is second. I'm third. My hobbies are fourth or fifth or somewhere along there. And that is really tough. But we know there's an upside. And that is by putting God first, we're not giving up our families, we actually have more love and more focus on our families by placing them second. And that's where one of these Christian doctrines doesn't seem to make any logical sense, does it? Well, wait a minute. Why should I be second, the world says? And we say, no, God is first. Our families are second, our friends. And then finally us. And the miracle is we have more than enough left over to love others when we put God first. But when we put ourselves first, or even others first, we have less energy to give to God, to give to others. And that's as much as I can do is to explain the concept, because it's one of those Christian mysteries. How can you place this person second and still have more to give them than if you place them first? This kind of quiet giving up. Let me finish up with Psalm 62, 5 to 6. Let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I shall not be shaken. I really respect those people that are unmoved during crises or times of anxiety. They are so focused on God that they have a certain higher perspective on what's going on, basically saying, things will work out. I trust God has a plan. And they feel contentment. Oh, that brings us back to the beginning of the passage. What did Jesus say? Peace be with you. Shalom be with you. Flourish. How do we flourish? By resting in the presence of God. It sounds like a good place to end this sermon. Rest in the presence of God. Let us pray before we finish up with the final song. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage and all the other passages that you give us in the Bible. Help us take away from today's passage and apply the lessons from today's passage in our own lives throughout this week. In all these things, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.